Ask that we turn in our Bibles today to Titus chapter 2. As we pick up in continuation of last week's study. Last week we saw how that in view of the destructive influence which the false teachers in Crete were having on entire households, that is chapter 1 verse 11, Titus was to speak things which were in accord with wholesome, helpful doctrine. By informal teaching as well as formal teaching, his was the responsibility to bring the word of God to bear on the lives of God's people. In fact, the entire spectrum of the church was to come under the teaching of the word of God. The older men, the older women, the young men, the young women, indeed, Titus himself, as we'll see later on, as well as slaves, were to be exposed to the word of God. And in this way, the churches of Crete, the families of Crete, the churches of Crete, were to experience spiritual health and vitality. And this chapter, right through to chapter 3, is intensely practical in its insight, in its thrust. In effect, these chapters convey the truth that being saved, that being Christian, relates not just to what we do in church at worship, but to what we do in our families and at work. And they suggest to us that being saved entails far more than escaping hell and being wonderfully admitted into heaven. They suggest to us that salvation in Jesus Christ involves transformation of life in all its varied dimensions, in all its various aspects. We're talking about transformation of heart, transformation of attitudes, transformation in terms of how we relate to one another. We looked last time at the responsibility, the ethical responsibilities of older men in the church. We started looking at the responsibilities, ethical responsibilities of older women in the church. And what we find at the closing clause of verse 3 is that the older women are to teach what is good. Let me just pause here a little bit, just to digress a little bit, to say this, that we don't know what old age in terms of the older women or the older men is. Paul did not tell us. We know at least in the days of the Apostle Paul, men and women anywhere from around 60 were considered senior citizens. In our culture, a person at that age is still pretty young. And I would say if you are 70 and you feel young, well, so be it. Closing clause of verse 3, namely, they are to teach what is good, that is the older women. And the opening clause of verse 4, and so train the young women, identify for us one of the practical benefits that will result from the older women leading godly, holy lives. As the rest of verse 4, continuing to verse 5, indicate, it is this that will give them the right to teach, to train the young women to acquire those character traits, those vital familial skills they'll need as young, inexperienced wives and mothers. So we're going to pick up verses 4 and 5 this morning. After having spoken of what the older women are to do, in fact, at the end of verse 3, he says they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. As used in verse 3, the word teach does not necessarily refer to a formal, structured context of instruction regarding these skills. Indeed, not everyone has the ability to teach in a formal, structured way, in a specialized way. The essential idea behind this word teach, when it says that the older women are to teach the younger women, is that of imparting to these young women those skills mentioned in verses 4 and 5 by way of godly exemplary conduct. And yes, even in an informal way, by way of counsel. In other words, as the older women adhere to the behavioral guidelines that are set forth in verse 3, as they, through reverent, sober behavior, model what is good, they would have earned the moral and spiritual authority, the moral and spiritual qualification to counsel young women, to counsel them regarding what it means to be women of God in relation to their husbands and children. In teaching what is good, Paul says, the older women, verse 4, are to train the young women to do this, that, and the other. I remember as a little boy growing up, my parents would say, and this is an expression you no doubt would have heard, sometimes when you're not acting right, they would say, listen, I'm going to put some sense in your head. I'm going to put some sense in your head. And may I suggest to us that this is precisely what Paul is saying here, that the older women are to do in relation to the younger women, because the verb he uses there for train is the verb sophronizo, which literally means to cause, to be of a sound mind. The implication here Paul is suggesting is this, that the older women are to take the younger women of the church and they are to put some sense in their heads. They're to train them. And what he has in view here is the inculcation of sound judgment, impressing on the young women how to conduct themselves wisely and prudently as regards their marital and parental responsibilities. Now, what is interesting as we look closely at this passage is that whereas Titus is specifically instructed in verse 6 to urge the young men regarding how they ought to conduct themselves, whereas he was to instruct older men how to conduct themselves, he's not instructed here in verse 5 to train the younger women in their relevant sphere of responsibilities. Paul specifically assigns the task of discipling the younger women to the older women. You see, they're the ones who have been through the ropes. They're the ones who have been there, done that, so to speak. They're the ones who have been mothers. They're the ones who have been wives. They are the ones who have learned firsthand in practical ways the scriptural principles relating to family life. So that from their mistakes, from their errors, they're the ones who are able to enlighten the young women as to the pitfalls they should avoid in marriage and family life. Now, here in verses 4 and 5, Paul cites for us 7 things which the older women should teach the young women as regards not only the cultivation of Christian character, but the fulfillment of their roles as wives and mothers. As we pursue this list of instructions of the various groups, what's significant is this, that Paul has here in these verses far more instructions for older women than he does for any other group. And if you look closely at what Paul says there concerning the responsibility of young women, what they are to be in the home, what the older women are to teach these women, we see there what is suggested there is the significance of Paul's instruction. The length at which he dwells on these instructions suggests, listen, he's saying here, the significance lies in the fact that all that he says there concerns the family. And because the family is so critical, an institution, if the family fails and crumbles, if the family flounders, so does the church and so does society. The rule of thumb is this: healthy families make for strong, healthy churches. And healthy families make for sound, stable societies. It's that simple. And that is why you see the enemy in our time, as he has been doing throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, has been vigorously active in the redefinition, and that is true particularly today. The enemy has been very active, vigorously active, not only in the redefinition of family, but in the disorganization of family. As we said earlier, this was precisely what was happening in Crete, where Paul had left Titus to establish churches in the faith. Through destructive heretical teachings, there were those, Paul cites in Crete, who, in his words, were, verse 11 of chapter 1, upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. On account of their unhealthy doctrines, they were severely undermining family life. They were severely eroding family life. And so Paul wanted Titus to use the word of God to focus on building strong family life. In this regard, Titus was to see to it that the older women train the younger women, first of all, he says there, to love their husbands. To love their husbands. In the Greek, it literally reads to be husband loving. Now, someone will ask, teach the young women to love their husbands. I thought that was a given. I thought that was to be something spontaneous. I mean, after all, that's why they got married, right? The wife married her husband because of love. Then, oh, how can you teach the young women to love their husbands? I suggest to you, beloved, that Paul is saying here, what he's saying here means more than just naturally inclined affection. Because you see, love is not merely what love feels, but love is essentially what love does. Spousal marital love, and you know this, but it bears repeating. And it bears repeating, especially for those who are not yet married, that spousal marital love is more than just romantic physical love. Especially over the long haul, way after the novelty of romance has receded. And notice what I did not say. I did not say after romance has receded. That's very, very critical. I did not say after romance has receded, but rather after the novelty of romance has receded, and when the rigors and routine of marital and familial responsibilities set in, what is very much needed to sustain a marriage is not some kind of mushy sentimental love. The kind of love that sustains a marriage over the long haul is what I describe as the nitty-gritty, stick-to-itive love that's founded on commitment. The kind of love that's sustained by divine grace. The kind of love that goes beyond merely liking or being fond of one's spouse. Now, I tell you something, listen. If you say to your spouse, you see, and you have to be, and let me just say this. You say to your spouse, you know, I love you, and it also takes grace to love you. You better be careful. But here's the truth. Truth be told, That's really what is involved as well. Because love, the world says loving you is beautiful, but what does the Word of God suggest? It takes more than what is seen in the person by way of beauty. It takes more than some kind of feeling. It takes commitment. It takes divine grace to love our spouses, particularly over the long haul, the way that we should. And let me suggest this, it does not in any way undermine the idea that you truly, really, really love your spouse, your wife, your husband. The fact is, how easily can the routine, the tedium, the fatigue of being a wife and mother, of tending to the needs of husband and children day in, day out, month after month, year after year, displace or even lead to decline in a wife's love for her husband. And especially if she's taken for granted or somehow feels she's being taken for granted in her role as wife and mother, how easy it is for her to become bitter and resentful. Such that she gets to the place where she has little regard or affection for her husband. Let me say here, beloved, I'm saying this, it can happen and it has happened in many a marriage. In fact, as one writer notes, he says this, some young wives see their husbands as bores and their children as burdens. They fantasize about what life would be like if they were free from the responsibilities of family. There's a thing called routine, there's a thing called tedium, which in marriage can lead to the waning of love. And in light of this reality, you can see then why it is that Paul would instruct the older women to teach the younger women to what? To love their husbands. Because you see, loving is far more than feeling. Loving is far more than some kind of fluttering sensation in the stomach. Loving is long-term commitment when it comes to marriage. And we must teach these things to our young people. We must teach our youngsters. The Word of God suggests here that people need to be taught, the church needs to be taught what marriage is about, that marriage is not about feeling, marriage is about commitment. Not only are the older women to train the young women to love their husbands, but they're to train the young women, Paul says, verse 4c, to love their children. Again, the grammatical construction here is this. They are to be children-loving. That's how it's stated in the Greek. They are to be husband-loving, and they are to be children-loving. Somebody says, well, it's natural. I love my children. They're mine. Well, you know the reality, my friends, especially if she has a number of them attending to, with each of them screaming, complaining about this, that, and the other, a mother can become frustrated, impatient, even to the point of relating to them less than lovingly. You're talking about a mother at home who looks after children. Little children. And she's doing that day in, day out. The tedium is there. The fatigue sets in. This is what she's doing constantly, constantly, day in, day out, month out, several children. She has the demands of children. She has the demands of a husband. And truth is, it can become what? Frustrating. And yet, even when she feels as though they're driving her up the wall, so to speak, that young mother must know what it is to love her children. With all its related qualities, we're talking about love here, with all its related qualities of patience, tenderness, of not being easily irritated. It takes the grace of God to do that, and that is something that has to be what? Learned. This would be among the attitudes the older women should seek to instill in the young women. Now, in training the young women to love their children, part of that training would involve impressing on them the need for parental discipline. You see, here's the mistake many make, and I don't want to get into a gender situation where we stereotype, but, you know, sometimes children are allowed to get away with things. Sometimes we have doting parents who will just wink at the misdeeds of the child. That child's behavior is left unchecked. Undesirable behavior is left unchecked. There is absolutely no discipline. And before you know it, that child is a monster. That child becomes a disaster, not only to himself, but also to society. A child must never be allowed to get away with bad behavior. When a child's misconduct is left unchecked, this will over time issue in the child's ruin. And you know what the Word of God teaches? Here's what the Word of God teaches. Proverbs 13:24 says this: whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. One of the ways parents, in particular mothers, wives, show their love for their children is not by pampering them, is not by giving them everything as they cry, as they scream, but to what? Inculcate discipline. Love must be coupled with firmness, or else you will have problems on your hands. Irreparable problems on your hands. And Paul is saying, look, the older women are to teach the younger women to first of all be husband loving, to be committed to their husbands, and then secondly, to be children loving, loving their children, which among other things would no doubt involve discipline where discipline is needed. In the third place, the older women, Paul says, are to teach the young women to be what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Verse 5a. Again, the same way, in the same manner, the older women will be able to do so is by the example which they themselves set. As in the case of elders, chapter 1 and verse 8, the aged men, chapter 2 and verse 2, and the aged women, chapter 2 and verse 3, as we'll come to see the young men, chapter 2 and verse 6, self-control is to characterize the conduct of young women, Paul says. Indeed, inasmuch as self-control is a component of the fruit of the Spirit, we see this in Galatians 5:22-23. Self-control is to be the hallmark of every believer in Christ, regardless of age or gender. Self-control is to characterize every single believer. That's why you find its prominence here in this passage with each age group. Real Christian character is distinguished by the ability to master oneself by the grace of God, to curb one's impulses, to curb one's appetites, to say no to ease and comfort, to no to self-pampering in the face of duty and the demands of life's responsibilities. At the end of the day, beloved, self-control is what makes all the difference between those who are disciplined and those who are merely drifting. Paul will speak in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of women who go from house to house and they are careless, they are irresponsible, and Paul says they are there to learn to be keepers at home. In the fourth place, the older women are to train the young women to be pure. Verse 5b, they're to train them to be pure. The Greek word that's used here, hagnas, and from that word we get the name Agnes. If you know somebody by the name of Agnes, that name means what? Pure. This word carries the idea of moral purity. It carries the idea of being chaste. Paul is saying here that in contrast to the prevailing culture, Christian young women are to be chaste and modest. They are to be chaste and modest. They are to be free from carnal, from sinful carnality. You ask, do Christian young women need to be taught this? Do they need to be reminded of the need for purity? And I would say absolutely, especially if they're from a life where they've been converted from unchastity. And you see, more so in view of our culture that's unsympathetic towards that which is morally pure, we need to teach our youngsters, we need to teach not only our young women, we need to teach our young men as well what it is, what it means to be pure, morally pure. And bear in mind also that impurity and unchastity would relate not just to sexual activity, illicit sexual activity, but to improper speech, to improper modes of dress, which outside the context of marriage are sensually provocative. I believe, my friends, that many a young woman today would do well to get a lesson or two from a more mature Christian woman as to what it means to dress appropriately, as to what it means to dress modestly. I marvel. It's really startling how even school-age girls are allowed to leave home the way they leave home, dressing the way they dress. And I'm tempted to say, shame, shame, shame. And we're talking not just about any parent, but even Christian parents. Things are so bad in our times. It's even in the church where sometimes our young women, I'm not talking about this church, I'm just talking generally, in many a church, Christian women, even older women, young women, know not what it is to dress appropriately. Do you know these things have a bearing on our Christianity? Yes. In the fifth place, Titus is to see to it that the older women train the young women as regards being workers at home. Workers at home. Verse 5c. Somebody asked, does the Bible really teach that? You mean that I, as a woman, with my college education, with my degrees, I have a master's, with my career opportunities before me, I'm expected to be a homekeeper? How antiquated, how backward. You see, that's how the feminists, that's how the so-called progressives of our times argue. That's how they think. But I tell you, what with all the liberation, the so-called liberation, the upward mobility of many a woman in our time, what with their climbing the corporate ladder, has come over the years a corresponding decline in family life. Paul does not say specifically here that they are to stay at home and work. We know that that obtained largely in the ancient world. Today our arrangement is somewhat different, yet much is to be said that ideally a woman's place is in the home. And that is not in any way a derogatory position. In fact, that is an exalted position. Just think of the trends within our schools today. Just think of the trends we are seeing in our time, what our children are being taught by way of our education system. Think of some of the growing evils to which they are being exposed in our schools. And you come to see the value of mothers taking their place in home, instilling in their children, inculcating in their children values that are Christian, values that are wholesome, values that promote not just the building of the church, but the building of society. And yet how many today have no qualms about placing career and economic advance above the moral and spiritual welfare of their children. Once again, we're not suggesting here that those who work outside, indeed, truth be told, economic necessity, it being what it is, many a woman, many a mother has to work. But what we are saying here, my friends, is this, that when it comes to staying at home and when it comes to raising children, what a tremendous honor it is for mothers, for women, to take their place and to raise their children in a godly fashion. Here in Titus 2 verse 5, we see that young women are to be taught the skills of working at home, which is to say that they are to give their attention to the responsible management of their household. And that's hard work. That's hard work. They must be committed not only to loving their husbands, Paul says, but they are to be committed to caring for their children, loving for their children. This is in fact what Proverbs chapter 20, 31, 27 has in view when it speaks of the virtuous woman as one who, quotes, looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Paul instructs Titus to see to it that the older women train the young women to be self-controlled, train them to be pure, train them to be working at home. Sixthly, they are to train the young women to be kind, to be kind. I tell you, these things are so simple, it's easy to overlook them. And here's the point, we think it is so simple that we really miss the point. In the original, this word carries the idea of being pleasant, of being agreeable, of being joyful. This word, kind. You see, it's one thing to be workers at home. It's a noble thing to be a worker at home, faithfully tending to one's children, faithfully ministering to one's husband. But the point Paul is making here is this, beloved, is that in performing these very duties, in performing these household activities, young women must see to it that the strain and stress and tedium of domestic life do not lead them to becoming sour and irritable. May I suggest to you that many a wife and mother is in that very place. They are stressed, they are tired, they are fatigued, and everybody in the family basically knows it. By the grace of God, amidst the demands of family responsibilities, Paul is saying they are to be what? Kind. They are to be kind. They are to be kind toward their husbands. They are to be kind toward their children. Again, speaking of the virtuous woman, Proverbs chapter 31 verse 26 declares, here's what the word of God says about the virtuous woman with respect to her kindness. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's a kind woman. She's hardworking, she's sacrificial with respect to her family, with respect to her husband, with respect to her children, but she is not irritated because of the tedium of the work. She maintains poise, she maintains grace, she is kind, she is gentle. And the older women, Paul is saying, are to teach the young women along those lines. Teach them to be kind. And then in the seventh place, the older women are to train the young women, Paul says, to be submissive to their own husbands. They are to train them to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, many women, as soon as she hears the call to be submissive, is offended. For many, that word spells weak-willed. It spells domination. But this is a far cry from what the Word of God actually teaches. That is not submission according to the Word of God. In the Greek, the word submissive or submit was a military term which had to do with the arrangement of troop divisions under the command of a leader. The word hupotasso, which is used there for submit, literally means to come under, to place oneself under, with the implication of the authority of another, the leadership of another. It literally means to stand under. It's a word that's used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 in connection with submission to God's law. It is a word that's used with respect to younger men being subject to older men, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And when used, this is very, very important, when used of persons in relation to one another, it in no way implies any inherent superiority of the person being submitted to. Listen, what the Word of God teaches, you see, is that wives submit to their husbands not because of any inherent superiority of the husband, not because he's qualitatively different, qualitatively superior. In fact, the Word of God teaches that they are equal before God. The point of submission is this: a woman's submission to her husband, a wife's submission to her husband is functional. That is to say, it serves a purpose, and that purpose is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. That's one purpose, that's one function. One function is to portray the relationship between Christ and the church. Interestingly, there in Ephesians 5:22-24, wives are enjoined to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, which means that part of what it means to be devoted to the Lord is to be devoted to one's husband, which in turn implies that if a woman is not being submissive, if a wife is not being submissive to her husband, then she is out of line as far as her relationship to the Lord is concerned. Put it another way, a wife cannot be a real, sound, healthy Christian if she is living in rebellion against her husband's authority, his leadership. Now, having said all that we said this morning, let me close with some applicatory principles. I want to lay before you four simple propositions that ensue from our study this morning. And the first is this. First lesson we take away this morning is this: that the ministry of Christian discipleship, the ministry of Christian discipleship, of nurturing others in the faith, is not the exclusive preserve of elders. The ministry of Christian discipleship, of nurturing believers in the faith, is not the exclusive preserve of elders, of pastors. Listen, the so-called rank and file believers in the church have a role to play in helping other believers to live a sound, healthy Christian life. It's right here in the passage. Notice, once again, Paul did not give Titus the responsibility. He did not expressly instruct Titus to instruct these younger women. He left that to the older women. Listen, it's not just pastors, you see, who carry out a discipleship ministry in the church. We ought to teach one another. We ought to encourage one another, the Word of God teaches. Secondly, here's a second lesson we clearly take from this passage. It is this: there is a veritable place of ministry for seniors in the church. There is a veritable place of ministry for seniors in the church. How often is it that we hear older brethren saying, listen, what can I do in the church? My days are gone. I've served my time. There is nothing for me to do. In fact, everyone else is being thrust forward to service. I'm just on the sideline. Not true. Not true. Look again at our text, verses 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, etc., etc. There is a place of ministry, veritable place of ministry for seniors in the church. Here's a third lesson we gather from this passage this morning. It is this: those who would teach and train others in the faith must themselves model the faith. Those who would train and teach others in the faith must themselves model the faith they seek to teach. The older women would not have been in that position, as far as Paul is concerned, to teach the younger women if they themselves were not modeling. Notice what came before. They're having the responsibility to teach. They are to be temperate. They are not to be addicted to much wine. They are to be reverent in behavior so that they might teach the younger women. And then here's our final lesson this morning. It is this: authentic Christian living, real Christian living, extends beyond worship in the sanctuary to our way of life in the home and in our families. Authentic Christian living extends beyond what we do in church at worship. And it applies right to what we do in our families, how we conduct ourselves as wives in relation to husbands, as husbands in relation to wives. The question is, who is sufficient for all of these things? Who is sufficient for all of these things? When you look at these seven things that wise young women are called upon to do, let me say, this is no piece of cake. This is no easy thing. That is why, my friends, among other reasons, we see so many families splitting, so many divorces taking place. Why? Because people do not know how to operate in marriage. That marriage, they need to understand, calls for commitment. The question is, who is sufficient for these things? And here's the truth. The fact is, without Christ as Savior and Lord, and without the Spirit of God operative in our hearts and lives, we are woefully deficient in being what God would have us to be. We need, first of all, Christ as Savior. We need Him in our hearts as our Savior. We need Him as Lord, and we need the continual sanctifying presence and power of the Spirit of God in our lives. For it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this is God's word for us today.